Our Father in heaven, we bow to acknowledge you as God. Father, you are gracious. You are holy. You are righteous. You are just. You are good. If you never blessed us for the rest of our lives, we would still praise your name because you are a good God. And we wanted to say that to publicly bless your name. We ask you to grant us your Spirit. We know this is your will. Let your Spirit teach us today. Teach us so well that we will never forget the things we learn. And let those things be seen in our daily lives and in our interrelationship and our interaction with you, that your character may be seen in us, that your name may be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This afternoon, our title is Give Until It Does Not Stop Hurting. Usually we say give until it hurts, but it's give until it does not stop hurting. In studying the life of Jesus Christ, if you read particularly the Gospel of John, if you take a concordance and look at how often the word Father appears in the New Testament, it appears most in the Gospel of John. Next to John is Matthew, but the occurrences in John more than double, I believe, the occurrences in the book of Matthew. John presents a relationship between the Father and the Son. And if you study that relationship, it takes you all the way back to the very first verse of the first chapter of the book of John. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is the way it was between the Father and the Son from as far back as our imagination can take us. The Father and the Son were always together. They had a closeness that we cannot understand, but which we are still called upon to try to understand, for we understand it as we seek to become one with Jesus Christ. And you notice from time to time, Jesus presents to us an example of holiness based on his relationship with his Father. And so in John chapter 15, verse 10, he says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So sometimes Jesus presents the union, the indescribable union he had with his Father, as an example of the union we should have with him, and indeed we should have with one another. In the book of Proverbs, I believe it's chapter 8, it is that union is described as two people growing up from childhood. Jesus and the Father were always together. There is no other union that the Bible offers to us that expresses the oneness between the Father and the Son, or that expresses a oneness as great as that between the Father and the Son. The other union in Scripture that really impresses me is the relationship between David and Jonathan. The Bible says that Jonathan's soul was knit together with the soul of David. And it is a beautiful story of two people united in heart. The soul of Jonathan was knit together with the soul of David. They were one, and Jonathan loved David more than he loved Saul, his physical blood father. He loved him. They were one. Before Jesus Christ sets foot on this sinful earth again, his remnant people who are alive during the time of trouble will be one. It may seem impossible now based on perhaps how we interact, but we will be one. Even though you may be running to the hills in Pennsylvania, and some brother of yours will be running to the hills in northern Uganda, and I'll be running to the hills maybe in Tennessee and someone else, but we will be one. And if necessary, we will give our lives one for the other and do it gladly. I am not talking about some science fiction idea. I am talking about reality. And so Jesus and his father were close. The relationship was intimate. We cannot understand. And this was the way it was from eternity. But at some point in the history of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his father, between the father and the son, once in the history of eternity, there was a separation. Once. The separation was so catastrophic to Jesus and to the Father. It was so terrible what Jesus suffered and the Father suffered that it will never, never happen again. But they suffered that in order to save us. Give until it does not stop hurting. In saving a fallen race, us, how much did it cost God? How much? And if we will allocate some time to reflect on the tremendous cost to God, and to Christ, and to the angels, and to the Holy Spirit, to all of heaven, to save us. When that reality settles in our hearts, we will come to the place where there is nothing we will keep back from God if He asks for it. Because we will be driven by God's example of giving. Not giving out of his abundance, but giving all of his abundance. Those are two radically different things. When Jesus sat in the temple and he observed the worshippers coming in and giving their offerings. You remember the scribes and the Pharisees? They gave large offerings, which they could afford. The widow gave a mite, which was all that she could afford. And Jesus spoke very highly of the widow's gift because it was all that she had. This is the kind of giving that reflects the giving of God. And so Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service, a living sacrifice. And the sacrifice Paul was referring to was the original sacrifice before the sanctuary service was inaugurated in the wilderness. In the days of Abraham and Adam and Noah, there was just one sacrifice chiefly offered. That was the burnt offering, where the sacrifice was entirely consumed on the altar. And so the Bible says in Genesis chapter 9, when Noah came out of the ark, the Bible says, and Noah took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And God smelled a sweet savor in his nostrils. Total dedication and giving without holding back. This is what God understands. This is how he gives. And this is how he expects us to give. What I'm saying today, it cost God a lot. It cost him everything to save us. When Jesus walked on this earth, Jesus was still the creator of heaven and earth. Jesus was still the one who held the universe in place. He never used his divine power for his own sake. He never did. With respect to his own spiritual walk and his battle with the devil, he trusted entirely upon the Father. But Jesus never ceased to be God even while he was a human being. Ellen White tells us in the book Desire of Ages that Jesus Christ conquered Satan in his human flesh, Christ's human flesh, by depending on the Father, not acting independently. And the comfort in that for us is that we, through dependence on God, can conquer Satan in our fallen human flesh, which strips us to the bone of all excuse for sinning this way or that way. And so Christ, on this earth, to save us, he was still the creator of heaven and earth. Now, if you read Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and the Bible says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were made by him and for him." Verse 17 tells us, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist," or all things hold together, by him. The universe is held together by the power of Jesus Christ. It is now, it was before sin, it was during Christ's walk on this earth. He was still the creator of heaven and earth. That is why he could stand and exercise authority over the wind and the waves, to the extent that those who observed him said, "What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the wave obey him?" Now, they wouldn't obey me, but they obey their creator. He was still the creator of heaven and earth, and he held the universe together. And the question we must ask, if Jesus had sinned, what would have happened to the universe that he, as God and creator, held together? I am saying to you and to myself that God took a great risk when he sent Jesus Christ to die for us, because Christ could have sinned. I can't tell you how happy I am that he did not sin. But he could have sinned, and therein lies a peephole into the degree and the extent to which the Father was willing to go to save us. But we also know from the writings of Ellen White that Jesus went to the Father three times, we're told, requesting permission to come and die. And he went once to the Father. She says he was swallowed up in the light of the Father. The angels couldn't see him. Just swallowed up in the Father's effulgence, the Father's brilliance. And when he emerged from the light of the Father's presence, the angels read his face and they realized the Father had said no. Does God love us? Yes. Was it easy? Was it a snap for him to send Jesus? No. So Jesus went back the second time and communed with the Father, and again he was swallowed up by that light that shivered around the Father, and the angels waited with bated breath, and Jesus emerged from that light, and they read his face, and they realized the Father had said for the second time, no. Because the Father knew that if he sent his Son at some point as the substitute for sin, he and the Son would have to suffer a separation. And Jesus went back the third time, the divine number, the godly number three. And he communed with the Father in the privacy of that light. And when he emerged the third time, and the angels looked on his face, and of course Jesus spoke, they knew that the Father had given the okay for Jesus to come and be like one of us and feel what we feel and to be tempted as we are tempted and to overcome and to provide a means of escape, a method of salvation for us. But it took, have you ever heard people say, "It took everything out of me to do this or that"? It took everything out of God to send Jesus Christ. But he sent him because in his heart, God loved us too. But as the Bible presents God as the Father of Jesus, we see the love of a father for his son. We also see the love of a father for sons and daughters who have gone astray. And so God gave, and as he gave, he felt the pain that came with the giving. Tremendous agony and anguish that God had to undergo, and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says it was through the eternal Spirit, I believe it's Hebrews 9:14, that Jesus Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit. The Bible says God was in Christ. Ellen White tells us in the book Desire of Ages that God was crucified with the Son, meaning that the Father suffered with the Son. And she said the reason for this was they were one. When Samuel's mother, before she was a mother, she prayed and asked God to bless her with the fruit of the womb. She said, I'll give you that child. She wanted a boy. I'll give him to you to serve you all the days of his life. When Samuel was born, she weaned him and she took him to the temple, gave him to Eli. Do you think it was easy? No. But she gave what meant all the world to her. She gave it to God. Samuel. Our father of the faithful, Abraham. Isaac meant everything to Abraham. Everything. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 25, verse 5, and Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Genesis 24, verse 36, the Bible says, and Sarah, Abraham's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. Abraham gave everything virtually to Isaac. Yes, the Bible says he gave a few gifts to the other sons he had with concubines, but in the context of an inheritance, he gave everything to Isaac, because Isaac meant everything to Abraham. Abraham lived to get Isaac. Then God said in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the mount of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of. Thine only son, whom thou lovest. Abraham, I want you to feel what I felt. Very often when I do crusades, I have healing services. I conduct healing services based on James chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. And I ask those who want to participate to fast. And fasting has several benefits, and there's several reasons why we should fast. We should fast when we're in trouble. We should fast for spiritual strength. We should fast if we're in physical danger. We should fast if we want an answer to some prayer. We should fast to understand God's word more. There are many reasons to fast if you read the Bible. We should fast when we want God's directions. There are many reasons to fast. But one of the reasons I introduce when I conduct crusades is fasting, serious fasting, is a way of feeling the bite, the pinch of desire, and then saying no. It is not easy to say no to yourself. And as God felt what it is to say no to himself and yes to our needs in sending Jesus, as Jesus practiced self-denial, saying no to himself that he may be a suitable Savior for us, we must put ourselves in situations where we feel what it means to suffer as a result of self-denial. And to fast. To feel the need to eat and to say no. And you're going mad because you want to eat, but you say no. You deny yourself and you suffer that. It's the closest we can come to feeling what it means to give all that you have. And so God told Abraham, give me Isaac. And Abraham said, okay. Now, why do I put it so calmly? Because Abraham had reached a point in his life where anything God wanted, he can have. No wonder Abraham symbolizes God the Father, who gave his only begotten Son. And Isaac symbolizes Jesus Christ, who came willingly. Isaac allowed the father to bind him, put him on the altar, and Isaac was about to feel the sting of that knife going through his carotid artery, but God stopped the physical act, having already accepted the spiritual reality of the death of Isaac in Abraham's heart, because Abraham was determined to give God what God called for. What I'm saying to us is, we must in these last days be prepared to give God whatever he wants. And what God wants is ourselves fully surrendered to him. We must learn to give to God in such a way that we feel it. We feel it. It is one thing to give to God conveniently. By that I mean you give, but you really haven't lost anything. It's another thing to give to God until you feel there's a gap, there's a hole, there's a deficit. What will I do? This is how God gave. This is what he requires of us. Unselfish giving, without justification and arguments and rationales for why I can't give everything. We must give as God gave. Let me read something for you. This is the book, Desire of Ages. If there were no Bible in the world, I've said this before, this is the book I'd want, along with Steps to Christ, those two books. If there were no Bible in this world, give me Steps to Christ and The Desire of Ages. This is page 752, the chapter on Calvary. Ellen White writes, "And now the Lord of glory was dying, a ransom for the race. In yielding up his precious life, Christ was not upheld by triumphant joy. All was oppressive gloom. It was not the dread of death that weighed upon him. It was not the pain and the ignominy of the cross that caused his inexpressible agony. Christ was the Prince of Sufferers." In other words, he knew what it meant to suffer. It wasn't the nails. He was beyond that point. "But his suffering was from a sense of the malignity of sin." You hear the word malignity, you think of a cancer. A sense of the malignity, how terrible sin really is. "That familiarity with evil, that through familiarity with evil, man had become blinded to its enormity." And so we're quick to say, well, that's a little sin. There's a text in John that says there's a sin not unto death, and some Adventists love that text. There's a sin not unto death. So we try to figure out how many of those there are. We can do them and still go to heaven. There's a sin not unto death. Ellen White writes, "Christ's his heart was breaking because he realized many people, through familiarity with sin, had become blinded to the enormity of sin. Christ saw how deep is the hold of sin upon the human heart." Now catch this. "How few would be willing to break from its power." Let me say it differently. Most Christians, and if you judge on the basis of what a church does, the effect of a church in the community, it seems as if most Christians, deep down in our hearts, we don't want to break from sin 100%. And this, knowing this, was killing Jesus Christ on the cross. Am I dying for no good reason? He knew, he saw, most people are not willing to break completely from sin. And why? The explanation is given earlier. He said that through familiarity with sin, mankind had become blinded to the enormity, the seriousness, the hideousness of sin. And Christ saw how deep is the hold of sin upon the human heart. How few would be willing to break from its power. He knew that without help from God, humanity must perish, and he saw multitudes perishing within reach of abundant help. But a section that really breaks the heart. Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. At that point on the cross, Christ did not know if he would come back from the other side of death. He was not sure. He did not know if the Father had accepted his sacrifice. And all of this was killing him before he died. Why? To save us. Christ, he feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Because as all the sins were on Jesus Christ on the cross, the Father turned away. And for the first time, there was a separation between the Father and the Son. The best people to understand that are the mothers who are here. Not so much the fathers. Fathers, forgive me. But the mothers. When you first send your child away to school and you've got to watch that child walk and, you've got to turn back and go on back home. Now, child psychologists tell us that children suffer from separation anxiety. If the parent is not in the room, they start to cry. They want to see you. At a certain stage, they begin to understand that your presence is not there. Parents suffer from separation anxiety. Your child is 18 and has to go to college. And you want the child to go to college in Andrews University because you live in Berrien Springs. Or you want the child to go to the University of Harrisburg because that's where you live. You don't want the child very far from you. Separation, anxiety, and Jesus felt it. He felt sin was so bad, the Father would be separated from him eternally. Why did the Father, the Son, go through all of that for us? Let me reread this statement. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. In other words, what the lost will feel when they look and see us in the holy city. And they realize the devil fooled them in this life and after the second resurrection. When they realize they can't conquer that city, and they see the flash of the fires of brimstone coming down, and they realize what they have lost, Ellen White says, this is what Jesus felt on the cross when the Father's face was turned away from him. Why? He went through that for us. How do I then turn to God and tell God, I can't do this for you, and I can't do that for you. I can't sacrifice this for you, and I cannot sacrifice that for you. Which is what we do all the time. We give, but it doesn't hurt. God gave, and it still hurts. There is a principle that of human behavior, which is called the principle of reciprocity, if you want to affect people's behavior. And the principle simply says there is something in a human being that wants to show gratitude for an act of kindness done to him or her. And so, psychologists say, if you really want to determine how people behave towards you, you act first. And you be nice to that person. And what you do is, you put the person in debt to you. And the person wants to know, how can I repay this debt? Now, the cross of Christ is supposed to awaken that in us more than anything else. I am indebted to God. How can I repay God for what He's done for me? And the only repayment God wants, it's not repayment, is the surrender of the life to Him. This is the expression of gratitude God wants. Give your life to me. And I dare say, and I say it with very respect and caution, one of the reasons we don't see the power of God in our lives is that we are not 100% surrendered to Jesus Christ. There are some things God calls us to do, we will not do. We don't have a Bible verse for it. We don't have a testimonies quotation from it. We will not do it. And yet, there was nothing God would not do to save us. When God gave Jesus Christ, do we understand that God gave all of heaven? He gave everything He had. And as I was telling my brother last night, I believe, no one in the judgment can look God in the eye and say, you didn't do enough to save me, and it's your fault I'm lost. You know, sometimes there's a story, I don't know if it's true or not, my mother always told it to me. This young boy was in prison, and his mother went to visit him. And when she came to visit him, he said, Mother, come closer. He was behind bars. That's the way the story presents it. And so she came close and she said, yes, my son. He said, no, come closer. So she came closer. He said, closer. Put your ear right up to that bar. And she put her ear right up to the bar of the cell, and he bit her ear off. And he said, if you had made me listen to you, I would not have been here. If you had disciplined me and insisted that I obey you, I would not have been here. In other words, it is your fault I am here. Now, Ellen White does say in the judgment, many parents will be shocked to learn that what their children became was largely their fault. But we cannot charge God with not having done enough to save us. No man or woman will be able to lay that charge on the doorsteps of divinity, because God will simply point to Jesus and say, you see Him? This is all an infinite God can do. Now I'll ask a question, don't answer me. Do we do all that we can to advance the gospel? Don't answer me. Do we in our hearts, can we say, I do everything I can to advance the kingdom of God? If my answer is no, my question to me is, do I understand the love of God? Do I understand the giving of God? And if I do, then I will give everything that I can. I will do whatever I can for the cause of God, because I will reflect in my life the unbounded generosity of my God in giving Jesus Christ. The person whose life is 100% God's will do anything and everything for God. We must desire to reach that point. There's no such thing as a part-time relationship with God. You get part-time jobs, yes. But there aren't part-time relationships with God. You're either full-time or you're not. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. He that does not gather with me is scattering against me. This is how severe and strict Jesus Christ is and God is. You're either with me or you're not. But you can't come to me on weekends and then go to yourself the rest of the week. It doesn't work like that. God gave all He had to us, full time. It was so full time that Jesus will never, ever again be without human flesh. Never. It was part of the price. And I've said this before, and I love to talk about it. The composition of the Godhead changed prior to Christ's coming, there was Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Now there's Father, Holy Ghost, and a human being who is still God. The Godhead fundamentally changed. God went to that extent. It's like someone coming and upsetting your family. Changing your family. Upsetting the routine just to assist someone you've never met before. Talk about inconvenience. You ask God about inconvenience. You ask God about suffering. Ask God about pain. Ask God about a broken heart that cannot be healed, has not been healed, and will not be healed until sin is done away with, and this sinful environment has been perfected, and this corruption puts on incorruption, or this corruptible puts on incorruption. Then the agony will cease. And why? For us. And I must restate it, for you and for me. From time to time, we hear of stories on the radio or the television. A brother gives a kidney to another brother, and it becomes national news. This brother gave a kidney to that brother, and the act is so amazing to us because we don't understand unselfish giving. It has to be a national story. Now, he has two kidneys. If you only had one, and you gave that up, that's a different story. God didn't have two sons. He had one. So God gave him the only kidney he had, that we might live. And all God says to us is, I want you to act like me. Now you give me all of yourself. Now, many of us, if we had the assurance that when God says, give me everything, that he wouldn't really take it, we'd say, oh, yes, 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 yes. You know, Abraham. God said, bring me Isaac, and Abraham said, Abraham did not know that God would have stopped him. He did not know. But some of us, we say, Lord, I'll give you my Isaac, but don't let me go all the way through with it. Stop me in the middle of the action somewhere. God needs us to be more like our father Abraham and give and give and give from the heart. What he wants from us is not our wallets. He wants our hearts. Once he has that, he has everything else. God wants us to be his 100%. And many of us as Christians, I believe, we suffer depression and almost schizophrenia, whatever else, because we are split. We're split. Most Christians try to serve two masters. Why do I say that? Because Jesus said most people go to hell, so I can say that. Most Christians try to serve two masters, and that causes problems in the mind. You become mentally ill. Jesus says, you can't do it. You've got to make up your mind and serve one. The devil or Jesus Christ. And Jesus is very clear in his language. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, notice the word hate, and love the other. There is no relationship between hate and love. They're not similar. Not that he will be nice to one and be less nice to the other. He will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. This is the mentality we must have, Jesus advises us. No split personalities. No trying to run with the horses or the hares and then walk with the footman. No. Serve one master. Because you can't serve two, and I can't serve two. And anyone who's trying to serve two masters is actually serving one, and we know who that is. It's not Jesus. And so I urge you, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, let us, by his grace, endeavor to give ourselves to Jesus Christ 100%. There's very little Christ can do with a person who is his 70%, because then you're not really his. But Christ is so merciful. He is so patient. He is so long-suffering. He brings events in our lives and He tries in His divine way to orchestrate our lives so that we come to Him fully. It does not take 2 weeks to come to Christ fully. It's a decision we can make before we leave. Lord, I am all yours. We can make the decision, and then we can strengthen that decision by studying the love of the Father, by studying the love of Jesus. Then we strengthen that decision. We ask God to bless it, but we must purpose in our hearts that we will be God's and God's alone. That is if that is what our hearts desire. How many of you will say, Father, I want to recommit my life to you, and I want to do it 100%. If any man or woman will seriously say that, I want to pray for you, and I'll ask you to stand. And bow your heads. Our Father in heaven, when preachers preach, they make appeals and people are conditioned to respond. We raise hands, we stand up, we do whatever we do. And it's difficult sometimes to know if it is just a routine response or if it is a response from the foundation of the soul. I accept this response as one that was thought of and serious. We want to give ourselves to you as you gave Jesus Christ to us, completely, fully, holding back nothing. Now, in the name of Jesus Christ, Father, we ask you to accept our offering of ourselves to you. Grant us your Holy Spirit that He may open our eyes to the sobering reality that we cannot serve two masters. Give us a passion for Jesus Christ. Give us a passion for His righteousness. Give us a passion for your holiness, dear God. Give us a determination to serve you and to be yours regardless of the response of the world or our friends or our family. Father, you need people in these last days who are yours 100%. We want that. So touch our hearts. Give us a hatred for sin, a hatred for the world, a hatred for the enemy, and a love for Jesus that exceeds our fear of death. Hear this humble prayer. I offer it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.